In the periods together this week, I've tried to understand the function I was asked to exercise here in this way, to try to specify what are not obvious but profound problems and troubles, and then to lay over against them in, as it were, quite obviously theological preaching, the reply of the Word of God. We began by speaking about the care of the earth in an effort to show that the realm of grace is not identical with the episodes of redemption, that the realm of grace is rather identical with the realm of creation, and that the care of the earth falls within the command of grace. We went on yesterday to a not-so-obvious analysis of the strange dialectic of forgetting and remembering, which together constitute our human existence, and which, if not put within the dialectic established by the fact that we are both remembered eternally in God and in the forgiveness of God, can forget. We were reminded that they're a quite new quality, unknown to the personality sciences, enters into the Christian understanding of existence, both in solitude and in society. And now this morning, I want to move to an even more delicate realm of discourse and address with a certain specificity my fellow pastors. What I'm going to say, I think I would not say, except in a company of men who share with me the ministry of the Word and sacraments, but knowing something of the traditions of this institute and the gravity of what goes on here, I am bold to say it. The reflections which I want to make explicit in a moment were probably first conscious to my mind when I was dean of students for several years in a seminary of my own church. And there it was my duty, and a very heavy one often, to counsel with students who, troubled, came to me in my office as dean of students to talk about their understanding of their own vocation. As these students confronted the size of the historical, theological, exegetical, practical requirements of the Christian ministry today, and then measured those requirements over the endowments and refinements that they brought to them, they often had a collapsing sense of a doubt of a Christian pastoral vocation. And they would come to ask, to say to me, "I feel it is right that this should be said. And I feel that the Christian gospel ensconces an ultimate and ample truth about God and man and the world. But I do not have within myself a kind of interior confirming excitement that's supposed to match and mark a man's Christian vocation to be a minister." They weren't saying anything to me I didn't know. And I had often to say to them what often I had silently to say to myself. That is, in such reflections, to recall Martin Luther's wonderful moment in his table talk when he said, "I often fled to the altar of God and seized the chalice of the Holy Communion without making confession at all." In order to dramatize to my troubled conscience that I do not by confession deserve the forgiveness of God, I have to rush in and lay hold of his promises because I have within myself nothing to deserve, confirm, or even make them possible. Now it's in trying to interpret Martin Luther's feeling as to how absolutely one hangs upon the objective deeds of God as the constituent force of the Christian message. It's in recalling to students that I first began to ponder this matter of how can one possibly be, really? How can one possibly, without feeling dirty, be a minister of the gospel of God? And I suppose back of that experience of having to say something to students lay my own experience as in a parish as a minister for 13 years. And I know that in those years, I literally preached with clarity and force things I did not know anything about. I recall that on one occasion in a season from Advent to Trinity Sunday, when I preached 24 sermons on the letter to the Philippians, a long series. And I recall that there was in my parish a Danish woman, unschooled in a formal sense, who nevertheless confronted me every Sunday with the embarrassing knowledge that she read Søren Kierkegaard in Danish for her breakfast meditation. She was a very gracious woman, and when the sermon was a real clinker, as occasionally it was, she would never say anything except, "You were very busy this week, weren't you, Pastor?" I recall that I had just begun and was in the first chapter of the Philippian letter and had expounded the remarkable fact that Paul, from his imprisonment, as revealed in the first chapter of the letter, imprisonment where he was utterly stopped, he sums it all up and then uses the Greek phrase te gar, which means so what. The very fact of my imprisonment has given me a new kind of a pulpit, is what he said, so what. And then he goes on to say, and not only that, but others have taken advantage of my imprisonment illegitimately to seize the leadership. And he adds the Greek phrase, te gar, and so what? Because whether from good motives or bad, the gospel is being preached. Well, so far I knew something of what I was talking about. Every preacher does. But then when I leaped into the third sermon, I had to preface it by saying, this morning I don't know what I'm talking about at all. I must only declare that Paul knows what he's talking about, and this man who says this is continuous with the man who said the two other things, and it must be so, because he says, for me to live is Christ, and death is gain. Therefore, whether they chop off my head in Rome or not, te gar, so what? And I had to say to my people, I really don't know what this means. I am not even within gunshot of the kind of relationship to Christ that can talk like that. But I nevertheless preach it. And in those years, and still, do you not feel, as I do, unworthy of the gratitude for the declaration of the gospel that is regularly expressed to us by people who don't know how little of it we actually have? The gratitude expressed to us by people for substances delivered in preaching, which we do not within our souls possess. The honor which is given to us as spokesmen of a magnificence that does not reverberate within our own spirit. I have for 30 years been esteemed as a preacher for declaring a truth of God that does not control my own existence. One feels, therefore, as a preacher of the gospel, he feels positively dirty sometimes and has got to come to terms with this dirt and this problem. Now I ask two questions. Is what I'm talking about a solitary situation? And second, and the answer to that one is, I'm sure, no. And second, have I a right to exercise a public role as confessor and teacher and preacher when I know that I do not know often what I am talking about, when I have not from within the warm, confirming gifts of grace to match my utterances, have not the glow of the Spirit's gifts, whereby I am the whole and integral man of faith that I commend to my hearers. Now I say this to you as a kind of pilgrim report to fellow pilgrims, and I ask your attention to the way the Word of God addresses all of us in this situation. We are accustomed to being addressed as preachers of the Word of God from various mountains. For instance, from Mount Zion, which has become a symbol for the whole Catholic truth of the one Church of Christ. We are the men of Mount Zion. Or in the interior life of our ministry, we are in fellowship with Mount Calvary, and oftentimes the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane. But this morning I want you to ponder with me the view from Mount Nebo, which is the mountain upon which the preacher with a particular existential involvement really stands. Now that title, The View from Mount Nebo, suggests that there are perspectives for looking out upon a thing. We begin then by observing that there are several capital ways or perspectives from which to look upon what it means to be a Christian. Let me specify three of these briefly but as clearly as I can. First, there is the perspective from within, that is, from Mount Zion. When from within his own practice of the Christian life, one speaks to this question, what it means to be a Christian, he can testify as a man living for a long time in a familiar house, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican, Roman Catholic, and among people he loves, he can speak from the perspective of a certain at-homeness there. Descriptive terms glow personal and become warm as he reports from the inside what in that company of home has been made available to him, cherished and adored by his fellow Christians. The great objective story of the Christian events are made to glow by his account of the interior counterpart of these. That is, as a man preaches the objective story and recounts the objective events, he matches the objective there with the subjective process from in here. A nativity out there has begotten a new birth. An incarnation has brought forth a strange new man. A death of one man has interpreted all living and all dying. A resurrection out there has enfolded in its fact and power all resurrections, all risings to newness of life in God. Now this perspective from within is the first and always certainly the central perspective for Christian preaching. Christ is the love, joy, peace, and the hope of God, concretely shown and bestowed, and the power of the Spirit reenacts this holy power in the believer, so that the apostle can say, the fruits of this Spirit, concretized in the Son of Man, are love, joy, peace, hope. I have never been, and it seems to me clear now that I shall never be the kind of a preacher who can talk of these interior confirmations with the same immediacy with which one announces the objective deeds of God. The very term Christian experience, as generally understood, has no actuality for me at all. And I think that's true for more preachers than dare to admit it. I have seen no burning bush. I have not pounded at the doorway of the grace of God as Luther did. Aldersgate has not been my street. I have not the possibility to say that I have been knocked off my horse en route to a personal Damascus, as St. Paul was. I've come to see that to declare as a gift of God what I do not myself with immediacy possess is nevertheless a necessary duty of obedience. Because is the opulence of grace to be measured by my inventory? Is the Catholic faith of my ordination to be shrunk to my interior and verifiable dimensions? Are the arching lines of the gracious possible to be pulled down to the little spurts of my personal compass? Is the great heart to God to become a quiet murmuring in small tones? Because my heart does not spring with all the gifts of grace. No, that ought not to be. Therefore, the first perspective is always the perspective from within, and one's duty to it and his practice of it is not necessarily dirty, because he does not with immediacy have the gifts that interiorly confirm the utterance. A second perspective is the one I can call the perspective from without. The first is marked by participation. The second is marked by detachment. The view from without has not the same legitimacy or the same kind of power as the first, but it has nevertheless its own power and its own function. This view from without, which is also one of the mountains from which we preach, is primarily repertorial and critical. Its way is to ask not after the warmth and the emotional thickness of the Christian experience, but after the sheer phenomenology of the word Christian and what it means to be a Christian. This view from without is detached and descriptive. One asks, what, where did this thing called Christian faith come from? What events, historically visible, attended its coming to be? What has it claimed for itself? How has it embodied these affirmations in creeds, traditions, institutions, ethics? How has this particular life related itself to all ways of life and permeated all possibilities of culture? Think what it means and what the Christian Church owes to its men who never speak from this first and precious perspective from within, but who have only the possibility to speak it with a certain detachment. Think what the Church nevertheless owes to the quiet ones, the ones who seldom raise their voices in personal declaration, or in public praise, or in moving individual testimony. Who knows what goes on within the hearts of men who lack the graces of adoration, passion, and assurance, the full-orbed knowledge of God, but who must live out their days in dutiful obedience to lesser and cooler graces, discernment, critical power, the desire to make things precise, the desire to say without passion what is involved in being and becoming a Christian. Think what the church owes to these uncelebrated men, who in a sense are more professors than possessors. I recall that one of my most influential teachers was a professor of homiletics, University of Heidelberg. The man could not preach, and he never did. He was too honest a man to claim to have as a kind of an assured personal endowment the graces of joy, peace, love, which the gospel promises. He did not have what he gave his life to help his students proclaim and talk about. But he knew the biblical particularity of the term kingdom: grace, forgiveness, love, joy, the eschaton. And he forbade us, his students, because of the virility of his Christian duty, he forbade us to use these particular terms to palm off phony humane substances in their name. This man did not possess, but he knew the difference between the agape of God and all the visceral emotive reactions of men. And he insisted that we be obedient to this discrimination. This is the second mountain from which a man may in strange ways serve. But there is a third perspective, compounded to be sure of aspects of these first two, but it has its own particular pathos. It's the perspective of many a man today who does not know if he ought to call himself a Christian at all, but who would be saddened if that name were refused to him. It is this third perspective, which is suggested by the lesson from Deuteronomy, eminently right for the contemplation in a convocation of preachers. Will you think about it very briefly? It has to do with Moses, who stood in solitary grandeur upon Mount Nebo and looked at all the features of the land into which he could not enter. Now this Moses was a strong and a spiritual and a faithful man, using these words quite literally. First, he was strong. By the steadfast pointing of his massive power to the will of God for this people, he kept their eyes open to it, their ears sensitive to it. He kept their faces turned toward it, and he booted their reluctant feet along its heavenly way. Here was a strong man. Michelangelo's great marble, his actualization in marble of this man's strength is not wrong. That awesome figure in Rome is all the trouble, all the Exodus pathos, and all the hard wilderness caught in a piece of stone. And Moses was a spiritual man, not using the word in the windy, imprecise way in which we use it, but precisely. That means he was determined in his life by the Spirit of the God who called him to be his man. In that sense, he was spiritual. He was given a task. He was made the instrument of God's will to realize a people of faith for himself among the nations. And his spirit, captive to that spirit, made his contribution to accomplish this. He was the lawgiver, that is, he was the voice of that God relationship which is the law of God, and Deuteronomy is his monument. Moses was a faithful man. He obeyed even when he did not fully understand, and when he did not himself possess all the graces of the God in whom he had confidence. He held to the command, and he obeyed the vision in Egypt, in the wilderness at Sinai, and even on Mount Nebo, where in the lesson we now see him. Moses on Mount Nebo is a man in the situation of many of us who seek to serve a faith whose gifts are not given to us with the full immediacy with which we know them to be given to many of the people to whom we preach. Here is a perspective from which many of us must view our life before God and before man. Think of the pathos of the life lived on Mount Nebo. Moses saw clearly what he could not enter in. He was of that people, and yet the poorest child of that people could enter into a land which Moses could behold, but never move his feet within. Moses had sight without actuality. He had knowledge without full possession. Moses knew more about what Israel meant than many in Israel, but he died outside the land of this people whose very meaning he had intellectually defined. In these days, we need to ponder this because the term commitment has become a kind of hot simplicity that leaves undealt with whole dimensions of the Christian ministry. It's necessary in this day to ask what men of the tradition of the faith can do. Men who cannot sit in the cozy rooms of sharing, who cannot declare the gospel from untroubled assurances and untroubled conviction, whose only possibility is the view from Mount Nebo. These are the men who are obedient children of both participation and detachment. They participate because they come from the tuition and the tradition of the faith. They have been so deeply formed by it that they cannot escape, and they do not want to. They know the power and the good of the God relationship. They know it to be there, to be true, to be alone adequate for men's problems and predicaments. They know with their minds. They know formally what they do not have existentially. They know formally that nothing but the renewing madness of the holy can save our human life. But this participation is for such men a hurt participation, for they do not have what they envision. They do not possess with opulence the gifts of the Spirit. They do not possess with immediate and transforming force love, joy, peace, hope. But to the celebration of these very gifts which they do not have, and to the clarification of what these gifts are and mean and promise, they give their office of the ministry. From the inside, this is a tormented perspective. Think of what it must mean to envision with the mind what the heart cannot confirm, to see with clear mental sight what one has not been given the grace to celebrate in actual existence. And yet, how great is our debt to the men without a grace who, out of the passion of their poverty, sing the songs of grace. Søren Kierkegaard, out of a loveless love, has written of love with excruciating penetration and tenderness. As the hungry talk of food, as the thirsty of water, so does that mordant man, Joseph Conrad, cry, "Woe to the man whose heart does not learn while young to hope, to love, and to put its trust in life." Here is a strange fact, that precision may have two mothers, utterly contradictory. There is a precision born of knowledge, a clear, joyous Wesleyan precision. There is a precision born of knowledge such as others had. St. Francis, John Calvin had it, a magnificent precision born of the assurance interiorly convinced of the Christian faith. But there is a precision begotten of deprivation, the tormented precision of vision without gift. There are men in the Christian tradition who describe the truth of certain graces because they live them fully, vitally, and live in their fragrance. But there are the other men of Nebo who see what their foot cannot touch, and out of negation they forge those descriptions which become the dear possessions of the affirming people of the land. There are men who in sheer thought forge ideas in longing that other men affirm in quiet and unquestioning possession. Pathos may give a toughness that affirmation profits by. But these men of Nebo have a deepened pathos because they know that faith without works is indeed dead. The men of Nebo know this, and out of their poverty, they fashion their peculiar gifts to the company of the faithful in Christ Church. A clarity given by the lost that enables others to know and to find. On the peak of Nebo, between traditional participation, without full substance, they add their astringent testimony. The lean men of Mount Nebo may often be God's way to prevent the people of Mount Zion from becoming fat. There is a beatitude in the New Testament which reads, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." In the long history of the intellectual life of the church, and having a poignant force in these confusing days when the nature of Christian truth is being because it must be refashioned, a second little beatitude, non-canonical, is perhaps being wrought out in the spirits of some of us. Blessed in a lesser and a strange way are they that hunger and thirst without being filled. For just to hunger and thirst is a kind of negative benediction, because hunger unabated is a kind of testimony to food. Amen. Let us pray. Grant us, we beseech thee, Almighty God, so great a gift of thy Holy Spirit that in its absence we may believe that thou dost wish to give it us, and that in its absence we may cling to thy promise. Amen.